Good morning, church. God's word is light in this darkened world. And this morning, that word comes to us from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So that's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning once again, everybody. It's lovely to see you all, and it's also lovely to know that some of you are joining us through live streaming. So if that's you, you're very welcome. It's good to have you with us. Before we have a look at the message for today and the passage for today, I want to give one other announcement, and it has to do with Christmas time, and it has to do with being family. If you have no one to share Christmas with on Christmas Day, then Brian and Stephanie Moore have very, very kindly set up a Christmas lunch here, a bring and share Christmas lunch. I'm looking at you, Brian and Stephanie, in case I get anything wrong. So it's a bring and share. And the idea is, if you're going to be part of that, please just put your names down on a sheet that's in the foyer so that they have an idea what to do in terms of their part and what they're going to be adding to this and setting it up and that side of things. Is that right? And all the details are there. It'll be after the service. Is that right? Okay. Getting nods sounds all right, but if you're not sure, it's all in the foyer on the table, and you can sign up over there. Right. Now, let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, you have spoken. These words that have been read today from the Old Testament and the New Testament are your words. Help us to understand them. Perhaps we already know them and understand something of them, but help us to understand even more, that we might marvel at the arrival of the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When a new baby is born, and we have some little ones around us at the moment, when a new baby is born to a family, it used to be custom to publish birth notices, a little line in the classified section of the newspaper, which would tell the city, the people around, about this little one that's been born. Now, I'm not sure what happens these days, whether that's still done. People don't really, I think, do much classified advertising and announcing. So I'm not sure what happens, but of course people are delighted when a little one is born, and they do have some way of telling everybody else that the birth has taken place. Babies generate much fuss. They are lovely. They are cute. They are cuddly. They're just so cute that we give them funny names. I think Matt named Sean and Monica's child Jigglypuff. She's just so cute. You want to grab her little cheeks. Babies are lovely. They generate much fuss. Celebrity babies generate a lot of fuss. When baby Archie was born earlier this year to Harry and Meghan, the announcement wasn't just tucked away in some birth section of the classifieds. It was splashed all over the world, front page, everywhere. Publications, perhaps a gazillion publications around the world, not just a few small lines. But as huge as their announcement was, this announcement about King Jesus is something else. It is huge. It was published in the sky. It drew men from faraway places. This is not just a king. This baby is not just another world leader who has come to occupy just a moment in history, in just a section of the world. This baby is the king. Let's look at the story more deeply as we look into Matthew chapter 2. If you have closed your Bible, please open it again, because we're going to be looking at the words that are there. I want to look at some elements that are in the story. Let's think about the star. Important men came from faraway lands to see this one born king of the Jews. And why did they come? Because they said they saw his star. What was this star? Well, astronomers have discussed this, and they say it could have been a number of things. Luke Barnes is a world-renowned Australian astronomer. He's also a Christian. And he thinks that it could well have been a comet. There are ancient Chinese records of something like a comet around this time. So he thinks it could have been a comet with a tail and pointing to where Jesus was. But you know, it doesn't have to have been some sort of a natural phenomenon. It could have been supernatural. You know, the same God of the Exodus led his people through the desert, out of slavery. The cloud in the day, the pillar of fire in the night, that was supernatural, as he led them with that supernatural light. So whatever it was, God has used the star to move pagan foreigners, to move them to pack their bags and to go on an epic journey, to travel afar so that they could come to this Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that this is far greater notice than any other birth the world has ever seen, because it's supernatural. Then I want to think a bit about the wise men. The foreigners in the story, as we see it in our text, are called wise men. Who were they? Who were these men, these wise men? Well, I think we first need to clean up some myths that abound about them that we hear over Christmas time and that we see in our Christmas cards. And children, and if any of the children are around, your hands up if you're normally in Bull Creek Kids. I want to see where you are. Any hands? There's one right at the back. Yes, over there, Evie, I see you, my apple friend. We always talk about eating apples. I want you to help me to clean it up. So on the next slide, you will see the lines from the well-known carol, We Three Kings of Orientar. And it goes, We Three Kings of Orientar, bearing gifts we traverse afar. What's wrong with that? Anyone of the children know? What's wrong with that? I can see some of the adults telling me, yes. Evie, do you have any ideas? What's wrong with that? Anyone know? Well, Emma, yes. They weren't kings. We're not told in the text that they were kings. That's one of the things that's wrong with it, yes. Anyone else? Any other one who's normally Bull Creek Kids? Emma again, yes. This is my daughter, yes. I did not prepare for this. There may have been more or less. There may not have been three kings. We're not told in the text that there were three kings. That's right. So let's think a bit about them not being kings. We are told in the text that they are wise men, or in the original that they were magi. What are magi? Well, magi were astrologers. They practiced that pagan thing, looking into the stars to work out the future. They were astrologers. They read the stars. We get the word magic from there. The kings and the leaders of their countries would look to them for advice and for wisdom. They had a lot of influence over the leaders of their countries. They were magi, or seen as wise men. And then you heard that there were not three, and I saw indications from the adults as well. We can't say with certainty that there were three. Why does tradition say that there were three? Well, because, I think someone's whispered it, because there are three gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So people have thought over the ages, well, the one's gift was gold, the other's gift frankincense, the other myrrh, and that's what they came with. But it may have been that there were seven, there could have been two, there could have been 18. And then coming with a combined gift set of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What is important, though, in the story, is that we have significant men. Men of very important position, from foreign places, coming to acknowledge with expensive gifts. These things would have been very, very expensive things. They've come to acknowledge that this child is, verse 2, he is the King of the Jews. And it is more than just some sort of a political moment, political acknowledgement. Because in verse 11, look what we read there. When they get to where Jesus is, it says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. It's a big moment that these foreigners would do that. Then let's think a bit about King Herod. When Herod hears about these foreign magi asking about a king who's been born for the Jews as their king, look what he does in verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod is not at this moment just a little uneasy. The word in the original means he's quite distressed, actually. This is a very big problem for him. And you can see that his trouble is quite big stuff because of what it says afterwards. It says he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Jerusalem, the people are affected. The people of the city are troubled. Talk of another king means upheaval for them in their lives. And they probably know Herod very well, and they know that he's going to rage about this. What does Herod do? He calls in the religious leaders of the Jews, and he asks them, where was the Christ to be born? Now think a bit about this. What's going on here? He calls them in. They're the experts in the scriptures. And he says, Where's the Christ to be born? The immediate question is Herod a believer? Does he believe the scriptures? And I would say, yes, he does. He clearly believes the scriptures, but he knows that God has promised a great king, that God has promised a Christ. He knows this. He sounds like a believer. He sounds like one who wants to also bow. That's what he says he's going to do. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too, like the Magi, I too may come and worship him. Well, he might believe the scriptures, but he's a liar. He's not a follower of the living God. Because in verse 16, he orders that all the boy children in Bethlehem under 2 are to be killed. He had no intention of worshipping this child. He's just trying to locate the Christ child because he wants to annihilate the Christ child. Written history from Herod's time tells us that he was a horrible, horrible man, that he was gruesomely evil. He was paranoid at anyone threatening his throne. He was just a puppet king under Rome, but he was going to hold on to that with all his might. History tells us, written history from the time, that he put 3 of his sons to death just on suspicion of treason. He put his favorite wife to death, and then he also killed his mother-in-law. Some people might want to do that to their mother. No. People make jokes about mothers-in-law. He was a horrible, horrible man. Josephus, the Jewish historian of that day, records these words from Caesar Augustus himself. Caesar said, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." That's how bad Herod was. And so this is a huge moment, but not just because of a narcissist who's gone wild. This moment is not just one of history's many villains doing his thing. I want you to understand the birth of Jesus is so significant that what you've got going on here with this man acting is that Herod is acting in this way for Satan himself. This is a satanic moment. In Herod, Satan is moving to destroy baby Jesus. Why? Why is Satan doing this? Because Jesus has the power to set the world right. This world that is lost in the darkness of sin. This world where human beings, as God's image bearers, have been marred because of sin. Jesus has the power to put us right and to make us pure and perfect and right with God, to be shining 100% image bearers of God. Satan hates God, and he knows that God promised a child who would be born into the world to crush him and to put right what he has done in bringing sin into the world. Satan knows this, and this prophecy was made in Genesis 3:15. Have a look at it at some time, maybe later today. Go and have a read of that, where God promises that from the woman would come a serpent crusher, someone born to crush Satan. And so Satan knows this, and he is determined to destroy his crusher. In Revelation chapter 12, you'll remember from our series perhaps, which is now probably a distant memory a while ago, in Revelation chapter 12, John is given a picture of how Satan sought to destroy King Jesus at his birth. Herod is the human agent attempting what John has shown us in Revelation chapter 12. You might want to turn there in your Bible. I want to have a look at that for a bit. I want to take you behind the scenes of what's going on. Herod is just a puppet king. He's evil. But behind him is Satan acting. And John, in the vision of Revelation, saw this. And I want you to see how it's actually a Christmas thing. Chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. This is what John sees. A great sign appeared in heaven. What is that sign? A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What's all this sun and moon and 12 stars? Remember the story of Joseph and his dreams? He dreamed about the sun and the moon bowing to him and the sheaves bowing to him. All of this is what you're seeing here. The sun is Jacob the father. The moon is the mother of Jacob's sons. And the 12 are the sons out of which came Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel that formed that nation. It all came from Jacob. That's what you're seeing here in that picture. You're seeing the beginning of Israel. And so it's depicting Israel. We go on, verse 2. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. And in Revelation, the dragon is Satan, with 7 heads and 10 horns. All of that, these horns and these heads with horns on, are images of power. Satan has a measure of power. And on his heads, 7 diadems. What's a diadem? A diadem is a crown. And so he has got some rule. He does have rule. The Bible calls him the ruler of this world. He is an illegitimate ruler, but he is a rebel who has a certain rule in this world. It then says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That is talking about the heavenly rebellion. Something that happened way back in eternity past. We don't understand all of that. We get glimpses of it in the Bible. But there was some heavenly rebellion, where a third went with Satan, a third of the beings of heaven. So he's very powerful. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Satan does not want the Christ child. And Herod is the human acting that out. Acting as Satan's agent. But of course, when you know the Christmas story, word of warning came to them. Then they escaped and they went to Egypt. And so it says, she gave birth to a male child. One who is to rule all the nations. He is the king. One who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, meaning with strength, with power. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, which is just quickly telling us where Jesus is now. He's ascended, and we'll be looking at that before Christmas Day in one of our coming sermons. He is now seated at the throne on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so Satan was not able to get him. And then it goes on. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. That's just biblical imagery for the times in which we now live, waiting for that final time. It's wilderness time right now. We have troubles and struggles in this life, but the king is on the throne, and he will return finally to bring an end to the wilderness period. So, what does all this tell us? It tells us that this birth of the king in the manger that Herod wanted to kill is massive in history. It's cosmically massive. It's cosmic history. Because Satan himself wants to kill the child. Satan is in the story. This little king that's been born is not a little insignificant replacement for Herod, a puppet. No, this is the serpent crusher, who rescues believers from their sin and restores them to what they are supposed to be before the living God as image bearers. Jesus is the one who reverses the curse on our world. And Jesus is the one who will return to rule the new world, the whole universe, directly and fully forever. No wonder the forces of darkness want him dead. He is the king of the world. The story of the wise men should not surprise us. This is not the first time that foreigners have come to marvel at Israel's king and then worship God. Hundreds of years before, when Israel was at the height of her God-given power under King David and under Solomon, people came to worship and to marvel at the king. The world came to marvel. So, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read of how God blessed Solomon with this amazing wisdom and an incredible leadership. You can hear these words. They'll be on the screen from chapter 4, verse 34. And it says, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So the kings of the earth have sent their envoys to come and hear this wisdom of Solomon. It's just so amazing. This king that God has put there and made like this. The most well known of these visits is in 1 Kings chapter 10. Be worth turning there. What Kat read to us earlier on in the service. Many of you know the story well. It's about the Queen of Sheba. And she comes with this marvelous retinue, and she comes with expensive gifts. Let's pick up the story, 1 Kings chapter 10. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord," see, the Lord is behind Solomon's fame and wonder and power and wisdom, "she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices, and very much gold and precious stones." She's almost come like a road train on the Nullarbor, you know, with all this, bearing all this bounty. She's come to see for herself this wisdom that has made Israel so great. We pick up the story and it says, "And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her." What this woman saw was God-given ability on Solomon. And she saw that his people, that his nation were a people that were thriving. And she's amazed. We pick it up in verse 4. "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." This woman is at a loss for words. What she has seen is astonishing. So what does she do next? How does she respond to all of this? Verse 6, "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom.'" Isn't this what we long for our own world? Don't we long for leadership that is like this, that is so good and so wise? Don't we long to live in a country and in a place where the rule of the leaders makes life good for everybody? There is no country in the world that is like that. Here is Solomon providing that kind of leadership. Wise. But it's not Solomon who gets the ultimate praise. We pick it up in verse 9. This is what the queen says. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." And remember that Solomon had asked for wisdom, asked God to give him this. It's from God. This is someone standing there as God's wisdom before the people. And so she says, "God set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." She says, God provided Israel with a king who has the wisdom to make everything work. We live in a world where all through history, we've had leaders who to a greater or lesser extent are unable to ultimately bring justice and righteousness. But here she sees a country of justice and righteousness, and she ends up praising the Lord, which is to worship the Lord. The result of what she sees is that she worships God. All of this is only possible because God has provided and she sees it. But it didn't last. Solomon was a tainted king. Like all human beings, he was infected with sin. Over time, his pride and self-centeredness grew, and the glory days began to fade. Israel sank into civil war. The kingdom divided into two, and things just spiraled down. What of God's promise? What of his promise of this perfect and forever king that the prophet Nathan spoke about, that Ian Paddy mentioned earlier on when he came up to read and pray? What of the promises? Well, they are answered by the baby in the manger, by the arrival of the king, this world king, a universal king. This is the one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3 to reverse the curse on creation. He is the answer to all that is wrong in our world. Only in him do we look to the end of every pain and to the end of every fear and every evil. Revelation says that he will wipe away every tear. And that is why one of my favorite carols, and I agree with Peter, I really do like Angels We've Heard on High. That's one of my favorites. But the one we're about to close our service with is also a great favorite, so much so that Kerry had it as one of the songs at our wedding, which was in March. Because we believe these words are wonderful, they're so true. And we sing these words, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing." Why this great joy? Why would it be that even heaven and nature are singing? Why should everyone receive this King? Because the carol goes on to say, which is, it's just talking the Bible. It says, no more, because of this King, no more let sins and sorrows grow. All your sorrows and your pains and your troubles and your own sin and your own guilt, no longer. The carol says, nor thorns infest the ground. Thorns in Genesis are the image of curse in this world. As we toil and struggle to eke out a living in this world, no more thorns infest the ground. Why? The carol says, he comes. This is the King in the manger. He comes to make his blessings flow. How effective is his blessing? This King, this wise King that can bring perfect justice and righteousness. How effective is his blessing? The carol says, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. What a wonderful carol. It just brings everything the Bible is on about, centered on Jesus, together in these words.